various places in the scriptures, we find the head of Christ brought to our attention. Sometimes it talks about the literal head of Christ. Now, I'd like to say a few things about that this morning. But also the scripture teaches us that Christ is the head also in different ways. We look over here in the 21st chapter, verse 42 of the book of Matthew. And we find the Lord speaking here, and he says, "Have you not read?" The Lord used that expression several times when he spoke to people. "Have you not read?" A lot of God's people today would fall in that category. Have you not read? The scriptures are available to us. You know, Bibles can be very, very inexpensive, all the way to being very expensive. But the great expensive Bibles read just like the inexpensive Bibles do as far as the content is concerned. But the point is, we all have access to the Word of God. But in this day and age, people either don't read it, or they read it and ignore it, or they read it and reject it, or they read it and compromise it, or they read it and actually try to apply it. I saw the other day where a major publishing company here in Nashville is coming out with a Bible that comes with it five different highlighters. And the highlighters are different shades. And you can highlight a certain passage. You know, I've done that. I underline things, star things. I mean, my Bible is, you can tell that somebody's been through it anyway. But then there's a darker shade. Finally, you get to such a dark shade that you can just use it to go over a verse, and then you can't even read it. And that's for people who don't agree with what it said. That's the purpose of this publication. You know, you read something, well, I just don't agree with that. I don't believe that. So I'm going to take this shade over here, and I'm just going to mark it out. Usually you had to cut them out. But now you can actually just mark it out. It's pretty amazing. The Lord said, "Have you not read?" And he's referring them to the 118th Psalm and also to Isaiah 28, where he said, "This is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes." And so he says, "Have you not read that?" Now, these builders under consideration were the Jewish leaders in that day. They rejected Christ as being the Messiah. Therefore, they rejected him as being the head of the corner. Now, in a building, you have walls, you have cornerstones, and the cornerstone ties the walls together, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. The temple was an example that day. The Jews who marveled and just about actually didn't worship the temple instead of the God of the temple understood that principle. This principle is so important, it's found in at least a half a dozen books in the Bible. In fact, about eight, I believe. It's found in Isaiah 28, it's found in Psalms 118, it's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. I believe that's eight if I counted correctly. Eight books in the Bible, two in the Old, six in the New Testament, that makes a point about this point here, that Christ is the head of the corner or the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone of the building. He's the most important thing. In Colossians 1 and 18, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The body. He's the head of the body of the church. And when the Bible speaks about the church, most of the time it has reference to the family of God that will be with God in heaven one day, that the scripture teaches us, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. Going all the way back to the beginning of time, every nation that has existed, every dialect that has been spoken, every tongue, every people, God has a people out of those people. And we refer to this as the triumphant church because they're triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by Jesus. And so he's the head of that church. And that church is his body, just like you have a body and you have a head. Well, he's the head of the body. Now, when it comes to the local assembly, it's also the same thing. He says he's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This all things means all things without exception. Everything connected, related to the gospel church, Jesus Christ, should get the preeminence. He gets all the praise, the glory, the honor. He doesn't share it with anybody. God's a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with anyone else. The full, unadulterated truth will always glorify the Lord. Anything less than full truth is just simply not truth, is it? I mean, what degree of truth do you have to have for it to be truth? It's either truth or it's not truth. So he's the head of the church from that point of view. In the book of Ephesians 5 and 25, Paul says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." When people ask me, and this has been asked me in the past, where is the headquarters of the Primitive Baptist? I tell them it's in heaven. And they think I'm kind of joking around with them, but I'm not. I'm dead serious. We do not have earthly headquarters. The old Baptists, the Primitive Baptists, are an amazing group of people. One of the evidences to me that they have the identity of the church, because it's a network of churches worldwide now. Not in the United States, but we have a fellowship in England, as we read several weeks ago, India, Africa, Siberia. The Lord's been opening up doors like that, and we should be very thankful for that. But we don't have any earthly headquarters. We do have headquarters. Those headquarters are in heaven because Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head of his church. He's the head of the body. And therefore, we should search the scriptures to know what our head has left on record for us. The Bible is a manual. You know, B-I-B-L-E is an acronym for basic instruction before leaving earth. But it's instructions concerning the church, and we're to use those instructions as our guide for what we believe and what we practice and how we to try to conduct our business in the house of God. He's the head of that. When you use the word head like this, it means he has all the authority. There's none equal or above him. So he's the head of the church. And Colossians 2:10, he says, "For you're complete in him, for he's the head of all principality and power. As the creator God, he is superior, he is supreme, and he looks down upon the work of his creation, for he is the head of it." Nobody else created anything. We only have one creator. We don't have multiple creators. Everything that exists was created by God. God is our creator God. He's the head over all principality and power. There's an expression in the Old Testament that refers to God as being higher than the highest. So if you're higher than the highest, that obviously makes you the highest, correct? He's the highest of the high. So he's the head of all creation, the head of all principality, the head of all power. No matter how powerful a nation may be on this earth, has been, is, or will be, there's one higher than that one, and that's God himself. You're complete in Christ, and he is the head over all principality and power. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 3, here we find where Paul says, "For Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now notice that arrangement. See, God is a God of order. And there has to be a structure. There has to be order in a home. There has to be order and structure in a church. There has to be order and structure in a nation, or you got chaos and you got confusion. There has to be some order. So here we find God has laid out the order of things that we can have, you know, peace, and we can have order in society. He says Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Now, the first Corinthians chapter 11 is not a popular chapter in the world out here. I can assure you that. When people read this chapter here, it just goes totally against many movements that are in existence in full swing in our society today. When you look at this order here, it does not mean that there is superiority or one better than another. We find this illustrated in the life of Christ himself. The text here says that the head of Christ is God. Well, I read in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, grace, or mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ walked the shores of time here, he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he was in submission to his Father, which is in heaven. You go to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and none shall ever perish. No man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which giveth them me is greater than all. And no man plucketh them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, there's equality between the Father and the Son. You go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. For Christ, being in the form of God, thought about robbery but equal with God, because he is equal with God, you see. But as a Son of Man here, he was in submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this chapter here, Paul's giving instructions to the church at Corinth about praying with your head covered or uncovered. He says, a woman should not pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. Now, we're told in this chapter that a woman's hair is her covering, and her hair is her glory. It's going to make it very clear here that men ought to look like men and women ought to look like women. This is the same chapter where he says, does not even nature teach you it's shame for a man to wear long hair? But yet we're not told anywhere in the Word of God just how long is. I don't think if we needed to, God would have told us. I don't think we need to, do you? I think I know when hair is too long on somebody. See, there's a difference. A woman's hair in general is going to grow longer than a man's to begin with, and it's the distinction between a man and a woman, between a male and a female. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no distinction. We read in Galatians 3 and 28, where Paul says, for in Christ there's no such thing as bond or free, Jew or Gentile or Greek or male or female. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all the same, total equality. And in life here, in many ways, we're the same. But we have to have order. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul sets forth the order here. He said, when a man prays, he's to pray with his head uncovered, because if he covers his head, he dishonors his head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if a woman prayed with her head uncovered, then she dishonors her head, which is her husband. Now you come on down that chapter a little further, Paul said, but he said, if anybody be contentious, he says, we have no custom in this matter. Paul is dealing with the culture in that day, especially in Corinth, all right? But a woman does have her covering. Her covering is her hair. Her hair is her glory. When the woman washed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 7, the Bible tells us that she washed his feet with the tears from her eyes, and she dried them with what? She dried them with the hair of her head. You got to have enough hair to do that. Woman had to have enough hair on her head to dry the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go back to that 11th chapter, and Paul's going to teach us, he's going to take us all the way back to creation, how that man was first formed and then the woman. Man was not formed for the woman was formed for the man. God created man from the dust of the earth. He didn't cause him to go into a deep sleep. He took a rib out of his side and created a woman for his companion to be a helpmeet. Her hair is her glory, and in this chapter here, she was not to pray with it uncovered. Now, again, this doesn't mean that the man is superior to the woman. Doesn't mean the man is greater than the woman. I think you can see this in the military. You have different ranks in the military, right? You got a captain and you got a private. The captain's over the private, but the private might be a better man than the captain is. Often in cases, that is the case. The man of lower rank might be a better person, a better man than a person of higher rank. So we're not talking about superiority or greatness here. We're just talking about a system of order. So Paul covers this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, at Corinth, the women of the way, the women of the streets, let me just phrase it that way, they wore their hair very short. That identified them as to who they were. They dressed different. They wore their hair very short. But Paul here says, he makes a difference between a shaven head and a shorn head. That word shaven literally means to be shaven. The word shorn there means to cut it very short. And he says, a woman's hair is her glory. She doesn't need to pray with her head uncovered. If she does, she dishonors her head, which is her husband. This was all symbolic of a woman's statement that she's in submission to her husband. When I go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands in all things, for as Christ is the head of the church, so the man is the head of the woman. And as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the woman be subject unto her husband in things pertaining to the Lord. And somebody says, there goes Brother Lawrence preaching that caveman mentality. And I'm only telling you what the Word of God says. And the more a man is submissive to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more his wife will want to be submissive unto him as her head, because if he's treating his wife like Christ treated the church, she can't have it no better. She wouldn't be able to have it any better. When a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, he'll give himself for her. His literal life if necessary, but he'll give his life in terms of providing for his wife and his family in every way that stand in need of. And he'll treat his wife as a very fragile vase, a very expensive, fragile vase. He will hold her very delicately, afraid if he should drop her, she would break. And he doesn't want that to happen. That's the illustration we have in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. So when the man is being submissive to Christ as he ought to, and the wife is being submissive to her husband as she ought to, then you're going to have a marriage that's peaceful and fruitful and a lovely home. And a home where, again, people are happy to be part of, that's what you'll have. But when you get this order out of sync, which is really out of sync in the day and age in which we're living here, that's why you got chaos and you got confusion and you got problems of every sort. A failure to recognize God has established an order. Now, in that order, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, makes it very clear. There... Women are dressed like women, men are dressed like men, and that goes from the length of hair to the apparel all the way down. All right, Christ is the head of the man. God is the head of Christ. How is God the head of Christ? If Christ is God manifest in the flesh, because the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world and became the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he's in subjection unto the Father. Now, he's the headstone. He's the head over all principality and power. He's head over the church. He's the head over the man. He's head over all men, all humanity. When Jesus came to this world, he didn't come as an angel. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he came as a man. He was the God-man. He was the Son of Man. He was the perfect man, the holy man, the sinless man, the perfect man. And therefore, he's the head over all men. He's the man of all men. But now we also read in the Word of God, where the very head of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal head of the Lord Jesus Christ, is used, I think, to teach us a good number of lessons. We come over to the book of Matthew, chapter 8, about verses 18, 19, and 20. And we find here where a man comes to Christ, running to Christ. And he says, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, sometimes we say more than we mean to say. Now, we should follow the Lord Jesus Christ whithersoever he goeth, should we not? And I can assure you, if you're following Christ, you don't have to worry about where you're going to go. You're going to be in a safe place. You're going to be in a godly place. You're going to be in a good place. You don't have to worry about being the wrong place if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should follow him whatsoever he goes. But this man here says it with a lot of zeal. He said it with a lot of haste. I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now this man is described as a scribe. A scribe was an interpreter. A scribe was a writer. He also just got through witnessing Christ performing a lot of miracles, and Christ is gaining a lot of fame in that day and age from the standpoint of recognition, and these things is going on. So it just might be that the scribe thinks, we know, I'm going to follow this man right here. He's getting a lot of attention. I wouldn't mind having some attention. Now, if I didn't already know what the Lord, how the Lord responded, what the Lord said, and never read it, I just read that first part, and somebody says, Brother Lawrence, what do you think Jesus said to him? What do you think Jesus said to him? I'm kind of thinking probably he'd say something like this. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad to hear that. I want to encourage you in that. Don't let anything sidetrack you, discourage you. You want to follow me? You follow me. When people come to me and they express an interest in becoming part of the church and they want to be baptized or whatever, I've never told them what Jesus is going to tell this man right here. I never have. I usually tell them what I just said. I try to commend them for it. Encourage them in it. You know, I've never told them what Jesus told them, so here's what Jesus told him. He said, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus says, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And why in the world would Jesus say something like that? The fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man, this is the first time in the New Testament the expression Son of Man is used. That's the messianic expression, and you read it in the book of Daniel. Why in the world would the Lord say that? That's not what I'd have said. That's not what I do say. I've never told anybody that came to me expressing issues in the church saying, well, let me just tell you this. It's a hard road to hoe. Well, just let me tell you this. There's going to be a lot of disappointments if you do that. I never said, well, you're going to get mighty disappointed in people if you want to become part of the church. I tell you that now. I've never told anybody anything like that. And don't intend to. The Lord said, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, it's not going to be a pathway of roses. That's what the Lord is saying. If you follow me for attention, you might not like the attention you're going to get. If you follow me for fame, you might not like the fame you're going to get. If you're going to follow me for riches, there are none. The fox and the birds. You know, fox are a nuisance to most people. You know, they destroy a lot of game and one thing and another. I mean, rabbit hunters don't like foxes. Quail hunters don't like foxes. You know, they are totally against what these hunters want. But yet God created the fox, and God created the fox with a nature that taught him how to have a home. He's got a hole in the ground that he makes his den in, his home in right there for his security and his safety. Raises his family in that hole right there. When we lived at the other house on Creek Trail on the woods just right behind the house, there was a fox and her little cubs in the very den where they were in. I knew exactly where it was at. We'd see them come out of it from time to time and walk across the backyard, and we really enjoyed that scene. God put it in their nature to have that hole in that den. He said, the fox have got their holes. In other words, they got some I don't have. The birds in the nest have got some I don't have. The birds in the air, they have their nest. I put it in their nature how to build a nest in the limbs. And you know, they build those things overnight. I mean, we had a bird early this year build a nest right there in the corner of the house. And before we knew it, it was already there. And before I could get rid of it, already had some eggs in it, so it just stayed right there. We just put up with it. Until nature took its course. The birds have got some I don't have. The birds have got a home. I don't have a home. That's what the Lord is saying here. The fox have got a home. I don't have a home. The birds have a home. I don't have a home. When I created them, I put it in their nature how to have a home. They got a nest. They got a hole here. They got a den. They got a place of security. They have a place of safety, and they can raise their family in this place. I don't even have a place. Lay my head. When I read that, it really saddens my heart. The creator of the entire universe, who's blessed me to have a roof over my head every day I've lived in this world, and a bed to lay on, a pillow under my head, and food on the table, and clothes on my back, and a vehicle to be able to get from point A to point B all the days of my life, but Jesus Christ had no place to lay his head. The entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of poverty. Anybody can relate to Jesus Christ. If Christ had come in this world and he'd been born into a family of great wealth and a family of royalty, one thing or another, how in the world could we relate to that? But I can. I can relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. But from the poorest to the richest, I believe, can relate to Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, and we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Jesus, when he was born, there was no place for them in the inn. He had to be, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The fox have the holes, the birds have the nest, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, he didn't even have a burial place. You know, earlier this year, we just decided, Karen and I decided that we didn't have a burial place. We want to have somewhere in case something happened to one of us. We wouldn't have to be making that decision under them circumstances. For a long time, I thought we'd be buried in the cemetery behind Little Union Church down in Florida. And I had family down there. We'd lived 22 years down there, but now there's no family down there, so it doesn't seem to be quite as appealing. We was both raised in North Carolina. Her parents are buried in Durham. My parents are buried in Andrew. But we discuss this every once in a while, and this is one of the things we hadn't quite got eye to eye on yet. But we're working on it. But remember, the man's ahead of the wife, and the wife should be submissive to the husband. So anyway, I got to looking on it, about it. And you know, cemetery plots aren't cheap. That's for sure. And just went on Craigslist, got to looking for them. And it was amazing where people had plots for sale and they was trying to market them like this. We're not far from George Jones. Seriously. What good's that gonna do him or me? So we finally found a couple of plots up here in Hendersonville, just a short ways from Johnny and June Cash. Jesus didn't even have that. When Jesus was taken off the cross, he was put into a barred tomb of Joseph Arimathea. He barred it for 3 days and three nights and gave it back to him. The fox have the holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When Jesus was apprehended, I come to the book of John, chapter 20. And you'll find when he was before Pilate, how Pilate tried to devise a plan whereby he could release the Lord Jesus Christ, but the people would have none of it. He presented them Barnabas, I don't want to crucify him. Anyway, that other guy, that thief, that murderer, whatever. And we find where he offers to release him, but they say no, says crucify Jesus and release him. And then Pilate takes and puts a crown of thorns upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his head. Now, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on this account here, here's what took place. They took the Lord Jesus Christ, they stripped his robes off of him. They put a reed in his hand, put a purple robe on him, put a crown of thorns upon his head. And then they bowed their knees and mocked him as Jesus, the King of the Jews. They also spit on him and they buffeted him and smote him, slapped his face, spit in his face. All that took place. And then the soldiers. In fulfillment of Psalms 22, we find where the soldiers gambled for his clothing. It was pretty common when they crucified men, the soldiers there that was on site would divide up the different things that was there of any value. And so Jesus would have had sandals. He probably would have had a turban. He would have had a girdle. He would have had a undergarments, and he would have had a seamless robe. And they parted all these, divided up, and then they gambled for the seamless robe that he had. But they took a crown of thorns and placed it upon his head. And in humiliation and mockery, but also for suffering and pain. But you know what they didn't realize was this. It just kind of symbolized why he was here anyway. When you go back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when Adam transgressed God's law and God is on the scene walking through the Garden of Eden, you find where God is speaking to Adam. And he tells unto Adam, he says, in sorrow shall thou eat from this earth now. Now, you know, thou shalt learn there the keep, so to speak, but the sweat of thy face. And he says, and thorns and thistles shall come forth. Thorns are emblematic or symbolic of the curse that God put on this earth. In Galatians 3, we find where the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ has been made a curse for us, where it is written, curses everyone that hangeth upon a tree. When Abraham was going to offer Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22, there was a substitute for Isaac provided by God. And where was the substitute when Abraham saw him? He saw him in a thicket, no doubt, of thorns and thistles over here. And so they put a crown of thorns on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ to torture him, to bring additional sufferings, but also to humiliate him and to mock him. And so they put the crown of thorns on his head, put a purple robe around him, a reed in his hand, and then they all bowed down on him, Jesus, King of the Jews. We have a head that has no rest. Now we have a head that is crowned with thorns. Pilate, having not gotten his way with the Jewish people, when the order is given to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Pilate wrote something and put it above his head, a superscription of his accusation. Where did he put it? He put it on the cross right above his head. And it was spelled out in capital letters. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. It was written in Latin. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. It was time of the Passover. That means there have been a lot of people in Jerusalem, far more than normal in the city of Jerusalem. Christ was crucified outside the city. If you ever go over there, they got two traditional sites of the crucifixion of Christ. One's on the inside of the city. Of course, a lot of changes took place in 2,000 years. But on the outside of the city, it's called a place called Gordon something. But anyway, it's under British control. And there in the background, there is a skull, image of a skull there. Now, was it there 2,000 years ago? I don't know, but nevertheless, it is there. And so the people would have passed by. Jesus was a well-known individual that day. A lot of people would have passed by. And they're going to read this in Hebrew, the language of religion. They're going to read this in Greek, the language of philosophy. They're going to read this in Latin, the language of the law. No matter who they were, they walked by there, they could read that sign that was put above his head, Jesus, the King of the Jews. As Jesus hangs upon that cross, there are seven sayings that came to the lips of our Savior. We come to the last one. Recorded in John 19, 29 and 30, they offer vinegar on a sponge and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find then where the Bible says that Jesus bowed his head. This teaches me several things. This teaches me at this point, and crucifixion was a very excruciating, painful way to die. Slow death, extreme pain. At this point, most people have already been totally out of it, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bows his head. His head just does not slump. He bows his head. And he says, "It is finished." What does that bowed head tell me? That bowed head tells me that Jesus Christ, all the way to the end, was a total submission to his Father in heaven. That bowed head tells me the death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was done in total completion of the Father's will. When he says it is finished, every type and every shadow of the Old Testament pointed to that was complete. When he said it is finished, every prophecy of the Old Testament, Psalms 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and others, it was completed. It was finished. The curse of the law had been removed. It was finished. That expression, "it is finished," means his sufferings had ended. Jesus would not suffer anymore. It is finished. It's also an expression. It comes from a word that literally means it is finished. It stands finished. It will always be finished. It is finished. It stands finished. It will always be finished. There will never be a time when that finished work will become unfinished. He bowed his head. See, the Lord had a head, had no place to lay it. He had a head where they put crowns of thorns on top of that head. Right here, we've got a bowed head, a head in total submission to the will of the Heavenly Father, but one in total control. And he says, "It is finished." Three of the most magnificent words that I've ever read. In contrast, how many times have you finished something only to go back and have to do it again? How many times have you finished something only the very next week you had it all over again, like mowing the grass, for example? Well, we finished mowing the grass Thursday, but I guarantee you then this next week we're back out there with them lawnmowers again. When Christ said it's finished, he meant it in a different way than we used the word finished ourselves. It carries also the idea of a painter who puts the last stroke on the painting. It's finished. It's like a writer putting down the last word in a manuscript. It says it's finished. It's like a merchant. But it said in that day, the debt has been paid. It's complete. It's finished. But the Lord said it is finished. He goes a lot further than any other way man's ever used that expression in history. After 3 days, after Christ has been taken off the cross, he's placed in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, where he'll be there 3 days and three nights. In John chapter 20, one, we're going to find where Mary Magdalene and the other sisters come to the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus Christ early on the first day of the week. They find the rock has been rolled back. They look in, they see an empty tomb. They leave there, and they go and they tell the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John what they have seen. After Peter and John hear what they have seen, we find that they both run to go to the sepulchre. And why is these little details right I'm about to give you? Why are they in the Bible? It's got to be for a reason. Peter and John both run to the sepulchre. John outruns Peter. Why are we told that? Well, different personalities, different men. You know, when all the men got out here and ran a race, I guarantee you wouldn't all cross the finish line at the same time. Some wouldn't even get to the finish line. But anyway, they both run to the sepulchre, but John outruns Peter. But when you get to there, John doesn't go in. Now, the word see is used three times here, but it comes with three different words. He looks in, and he sees the linen cloth that Jesus had on. Peter comes up beside him. What does Peter do? What do you think Peter did? He just went right on in. So John outran Peter, but Peter outdared John. And Peter's daring, I guess, gave courage to John, because now John decides, well, I think I'll just go on in. So he goes in. When they first see things, it's at a glance, it's quickly. Isn't that the way we kind of do things? You go to look at something, you know, you have a just kind of a quick look in the beginning, and if your interest is still there, you'll take a more detailed look. When you read what they saw the second time, it mentions a napkin that was on his head. That's no longer on his head, but it's folded nicely at where the head was, and the linen cloths are down here. Later on, they tried to say that disciples came and stole him. Robbers came and stole his body out of the grave. I can assure you they would not have decided. Well, before we leave here, let's make sure we tidy things up. Let's make sure we tidy things up here. Now, we just robbed the body, took the body of Jesus Christ out of the sepulchre. But before we leave here, let's make sure we got everything in order. Everything's all tidied up. Now, that teaches me and anybody else his body was not robbed out of there. And then that third word, see, means they looked upon it with great intensity, with great admiration of what they were beholding. They were beholding a sepulchre with no body, an empty tomb, an empty grave. That napkin was on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the head of Christ when he had no place to be laid. We've seen the head of Christ from the standpoint of a crown of thorns placed down upon it. We've seen the head of Christ voluntarily bow when he cried, "It is finished." We see a head here where the napkin is around his head has been taken off and placed in an orderly manner to one side over here, separate and apart from the linen cloths. But then over here in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Mark, I find where there was a woman one time that came to the Lord Jesus Christ with some very precious ointment. And she anointed the head of the Lord Jesus Christ with this precious ointment. When you study about that precious ointment, where it was imported from, it was equal in value about a man's yearly wage. This woman anoints the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Luke chapter 7, his feet is washed with the tears of a woman. But here, this woman here, I believe to be Mary, the sister of Martha, is going to anoint the head of the Lord Jesus Christ with this very precious ointment. They say a picture's worth 1,000 words. Well, let me tell you here, here's an act right here that's worth far more than that. If this is not a picture and a message of love in action, I don't have one to present to you. Here's a woman who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. She anointed the head of Jesus for his burial. And the Lord said, you know, the disciples led by Judas Iscariot complained about this. Said, why, this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor, and Jesus rebuked them. He said, what this woman done is done right here It says it shall be known throughout the end of time to the end of the world. And it has. We see the head of Jesus is anointed in a manner and way that just shows the display of great love and devotion this woman had for the Savior. But I look in Revelation chapter 1, and we find here where the Apostle John's on the Isle of Patmos. And on the Isle of Patmos, we're going to find he sees seven golden candlesticks, which are seven churches of Asia. But he's also going to see something else. He's going to see the Son of Man. And that Son of Man is walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, and here's how he's described. It says his head and his hair was white as wool. His eyes like flames of fire. His voice is as the roaring of many waters. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. He was girt with a garment down to his feet with a golden girdle. His feet was like brass burning in a furnace. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Here's a beautiful glorified picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his head and his hair is as white as wool, as white as snow. Now you think about that. Now I can read that and I can picture that, but what if you actually saw that? What if you saw what the Apostle John saw? What if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ as I just described him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet? It'd be awesome, wouldn't it? I think it'd be overwhelming. Be more than perhaps people in general would be able to comprehend and understand and be able to just view this and remain in a standing position. But then I come to the 19th chapter book of Revelation. And John says, and I saw heaven open. And anytime you see that expression in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, I saw heaven open, you need to look real carefully, because if heaven is open, what you're going to see is wonderful and glorious. I saw heaven open. And he says, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ riding upon a white horse, and upon his head was many crowns. Here's a victorious crowned head. This time his head is not crowned with a crown of thorns. This time his head is crowned with real crowns. He said on his head were many crowns. I believe a crown for each victory he obtained in this world. That's why crowns was worn. They was worn by kings. They was worn by those who were victorious in competition, acts of competition, etc. And this head here has many crowns upon his head. A crown, I believe, for a victory over sin, one for a victory over death, one for a victory over the grave, one for a victory over the devil, one for a victory over this world, one for a victory, my friends, of anything and everything that ever stood between you and glory. Jesus Christ took care of it, and he satisfied it, and he has removed it, and he wears a crown for it. There's a head that had no place to lay. There was a head that had a crown of thorns pressed down upon it. There's a head that was bowed. There was a head that was uncovered. There was a head that was anointed with precious ointment, with love and devotion for this sister. And there's a glorious head. A head that's white. Hair was white. His countenance shined forth as the strength of the sun. And then there's that victorious head of the Lord Jesus Christ, where now instead of thorns, he's wearing crowns of victory. In addition to all these images of his head, don't ever forget that he is the head of all principality, of all power. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the man. In all things, he should get the preeminence.